Well, there was a man who was walking his dog out on a beach, and while he was walking along, another man comes up to him, and the second man says, "Well, I see you got yourself a dog. What kind of dog is that? And I've never seen one quite like that dog." Well, the first man wanted to show off a little bit, and so he said, "Well, this is a very special dog, and I spent a lot of money for him." The second man said, "Well, I don't see anything special about this dog." So the first man, he picked up a stick and he threw it toward the ocean. And he told the dog, "Go get it, boy." And so the dog takes off after the stick. He walks across the top of the water, gets the stick, and then walks across the top of the water back and brings it to the first man. Well, the first man then turns to the second one and said, "Did you notice anything unusual?" And the second man said, "Yeah, I see your dog doesn't know how to swim." Some people always have a negative outlook, don't they? You probably can think of someone right off. They always, if you say something is black, they're going to say white. If you say the sky is blue, they say, "No, it's too many clouds today." Well, there's a monastery in Biebenhausen, Germany. The monastery dates back to the 1100s. On one of the walls within the monastery is a pair of deer antlers that are interlocked with each other. The story goes that these antlers were found in this position many, many years ago, and that the two bucks had been fighting when their antlers got stuck together and they couldn't separate, they couldn't break free, and they died locked together in a struggle for their turf. Have you ever locked antlers with another Christian? Have you ever had a negative outlook pertaining to this church or another church or something? Have you ever had a negative outlook toward another Christian? Well, let's face it, sometimes we as Christians can be a little negative about things. And maybe even we have a discussion and somebody's always negative and we wonder, do they really know Jesus Christ? Because the joy of the Lord doesn't seem to be showing up in their lives. Some Christians seem to constantly lock horns with each other and neither side wants to give up their turf. Well, we're studying this book of Acts. We started back last Sunday where we left off, actually last summer. We're looking at when the church was young, the first century church, the start of the church. Historians estimate that today's story that we are going to look at took place about 3 years after the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. That means it's about 3 years after Jesus died on the cross and then rose. So to put it in simple state here, the church is about 3 years old when this occurs. Even the young church, at 3 years of age, dealt with an argument and complaints. But within this passage, I hope today that we will find the cure for church arguments. The cure for church arguments. We're in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 1. It reads, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Well, we learn here that the church continued to grow. More and more people were following Jesus Christ. But in this verse, we see two Christian groups that lock antlers against each other, that are at odds with each other. Now, interesting enough, both of these groups are Jewish Christians, but they have different backgrounds. We have one group called the Hellenists. The Hellenists were Jews who had been influenced by Greek culture. They maybe have lived originally in places like Alexandria, Egypt, or Antioch up in Syria. But they have a Greek cultural influence within them. And then there's the other set called the Hebrews. They most likely have their roots in the very Palestinian area. In some ways, the tension that arose between the Hellenists and the Hebrews was a cultural clash, even though both of them were Jews. The argument arose over widows. We got to put ourselves in context of the day. When a husband died, the family was expected to take care of the widow. Now, if no other family was in the area or existed, it is a good chance that that widow was going to then live in poverty, unless her husband happened to have been very, very wealthy when he died. Because, see, there are no public safety nets, no Social Security, no financial protection for people in that day. And what was really a strange move for the environment of that day was when the church made the decision, we're going to take care of these widows who have no family and who are destitute financially. Well, it appears in our story that the Hebrew widows were receiving a larger portion of the food. As they were giving out food to the widows, they were getting a larger portion than the Hellenists. And actually, you can also read this in the Greek, that the Hebrews were getting all the food and the Hellenists were getting nothing. Now, some might think, okay, this is just a bunch of widows who's griping in the early church. But that's not what the Scripture says. Scripture doesn't say that it was brought to the front by the widows themselves. It was brought by the Hellenists themselves, the Hellenist members concerning their Hellenist widows. Look at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Well, the 12, as it's listed here, made up of the original 11 disciples plus Matthias. Now, from our study early on in Acts last year, we know Matthias was the replacement for Judas Iscariot after his death. Well, these 12 called a meeting together of the church. I had one deacon in my former church who got uptight over the 12's response in this. When they said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables," he looked at it as the 12 saying, "Serving tables is beneath us." But that's not the point of the passage. He was totally missing the point. The young church, 3 years old now, the young church has somewhere around 10,000 followers. 10,000 followers. And these 10,000 followers are being taught by these 12 disciples. 12 people trying to take care of the needs of 10,000. They didn't have one large congregation room for all 10,000 to meet. They were meeting in homes or in the temple court area. And so you had these 12 disciples or apostles who were trying to teach and instruct these young Christians in these homes. It was a busy schedule. And you have to also remember, these Christians were all 3 years or less in their maturity in Jesus Christ. It was all brand new. It was not that the 12 didn't want to serve tables. It's just that they knew from God their priority was to study the Scriptures, teach and preach and pray. And they were overwhelmed and they needed others to come alongside and serve in this role of serving tables. In many ways, it reminds me of the story of Moses. Moses and the children of Israel, they're in the wilderness. And the people are coming to Moses to make decisions. There were arguments, there were complaints, there were Jew versus Jew, and Moses became the judge. And the scriptures tell us that people are coming night and day to Moses to make decisions. And he was wearing out. Finally, one day, his own father-in-law, Jethro, came to him and said, "Moses, you're going to kill yourself. You're not doing anybody any good by being the sole judge. You need to find some spirit-filled, godly men. Let them make the decisions on the lesser cases, and you just worry about the big ones." Well, the structure of the church needed to change also with the size of the church. The church was challenged, select seven among you, seven who have a good reputation, who are Holy Spirit-led in their lives. And these seven would handle the widow's meal program. That doesn't necessarily mean that those seven would do all the legwork, but they needed to get this structure going. Look at verse 5. "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." That last little line at the end, all of a sudden now these priests who serve at the temple, many of them are turning to Jesus Christ. Well, we see in this passage that the church saw wisdom in this approach of choosing these seven men. So they chose seven faithful, spirit-filled men. And here's the kicker for me in this. All seven men were Hellenist. How do we know that? How do we know they're all Hellenists? Because they all have Greek names, not Hebrew names. They have Greek names. So to solve the problem of the arguing and complaining Hellenist, the church turned it over to the Hellenists to serve, to solve the problem. The committee of seven was given the task and told, act on it. The seven were prayed over. Now, last week, if you were here, we had Pauline Meeker over here and Jason Brooks over here, leaders of our youth and children's ministry, and we laid hands on them and prayed over them. That's what they did. They took this seven and they prayed over them and then said, here it is. Here's the reins. Go out and fix this problem. Well, things settled back down. We don't hear any problems from it anymore in the scriptures. And then we're told the church grew. Well, this story is considered the initiation of the office of deacon. But see, one thing about it is, nowhere in those seven verses that we read is the word noun, I should say, the noun deacon even mentioned. It's nowhere in there, but there is a verb, an action word, where we also derive deacon from, and it's the word diakonoi, and it means to serve, and even in its most basic meaning is waiters of tables. The general consensus is that these seven men, even though they maybe were not called deacon on this day, they were the beginning stages of the young church's early development of this ministry called deacon. Well, this is a story of church growth, and within church growth, arguments and concerns arose. Even though we are charged to grow, Even though we're charged to reach the lost for Jesus Christ, I think there's many in the church that have anxiety about church growth. They claim they want growth. They will verbally say they want growth. And I think there's a part of their heart that they do. They want growth. But they refuse to do what is necessary to grow. They have words, but their actions are quite different. Why? Why wouldn't all Christians want growth? Let me just give you a few thoughts. Non-growth Christians like the status quo. Growth means people maybe they don't know, or it may create an uncomfortable state for them. Maybe it'll be different races or different backgrounds or whatever. Non-growth Christians don't like change. Stepping out of the comfort zone always brings change. But see, we ought to really understand God created us as bodies of change. Our physical bodies, for them to grow means to change. And it's the same thing with the physical body of Jesus Christ. For it to grow, there has to be continual change. Non-growth Christians will not know everyone in the church. Now, I've been in ministry for many years now, and I hear this line all the time, well, I won't know everybody in the church anymore. Well, I guarantee you right now, you don't know everybody in the church. You don't, especially don't know the other hour, and you probably don't know a lot of people in this hour. Actually, the statistics tell us that the average person in their lifetime will only truly know 150 people. 150 people. Now, there's always exceptions, but that's the average. I mean, really know a person, not just, oh yeah, that's so-and-so's name. I mean, know them. If growth occurs, they won't know everyone. Non-growth Christians will lose control. You know, there's maybe a power-hungry thing there, and more people means a smaller piece of the pie. And the motto for church growth should be let go and let God. Instead, this group often says hold tight and keep control. Also, non-growth Christians will not do church differently. That's back to that change thing, though. Does changing an organizational structure of the church give you anxiety? Does it make you stress out? If it does, you really need to go and read your church history. Because ever since the first century church until today, the 21st century church, it has been nothing but change. Now, the gospel doesn't change. The rich doctrines of the scriptures don't change. But God has been changing and evolving different ways of reaching the lost and churches to grow and move forward throughout the centuries. Growth always means a different organizational structure. A church of 200 cannot run the same as a church of 50 or 100. And even a church of 300 can't run the same as one of 200 and so forth. The structure of the young church had to change to meet the needs. The young church started with 120 on the day of Pentecost, and now they're most likely over 10,000. It was inevitable that arguments and complaints would arise. Well, let's get to a little bit more important issues. What can we take away from God's word today concerning the cure for church arguments? The cure. The answer is found in that root word for deacon. It's found in that verb form that I mentioned, diakonoi. It means serve. Servanthood will cure arguments found in the church. Servanthood will eliminate the complaints found in a church. Servanthood is the cure. Why is it the cure, though? Why is that the cure? Well, let me look at another scripture passage with you and share why I believe servanthood is the cure. It's found in the book of Philippians. And Philippians, as Paul is writing this church, writing to this church, the church at Philippi, It's known as the Church of Joy. All the theologians, when they read this letter to Philippi, it's automatically called the Church of Joy because Paul mentions in it more times than any other letter the words joy and rejoice. They were quite the church. And I think that's the reason why Paul wrote this that we're about to read. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 1. He said, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Think their arguments. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, if the 21st century church lived out what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, the church of joy, I believe complaints and arguments would end. If we fully lived it out, this is one of the richest passages in all of Scripture on the topic of servanthood. This is one of the richest passages on how every Christian is supposed to live. We are all to be waiters of tables in one form or another. Diakoneo, waiters of tables in one form or another. Look at the qualities of servanthood that we find in this passage that will overcome complaints and arguments. The first is servanthood is unselfish. Let's face it, most all church arguments are selfish in nature. They're selfish. I didn't get my way. Someone got more attention than I did. I want my needs met. I got my feelings hurt. It's all my. Christ's followers are called to put self last. Jesus gave up the riches of heaven. He's our illustration. He gave up the riches of heaven to become a human, to be tortured and killed for you and me. An unselfish servant cures many, many arguments. Servanthood is not worrying about what others think of you. Many Christians struggle with this. I'm kind of picturing these seven men as they are being selected to be waiters of tables, that there also could be a mindset of, wait a minute, is this going to make people think a little less of me if I'm a table waiter now? But see, the ministry was more important than the role. Jesus did not care about the religious elite. He didn't care what they thought of him or believed about him. He didn't care that they looked down on him. Jesus cared about accomplishing his ministry, his mission, not his reputation. Third, servanthood is humility. Let's face it. We often argue with people and complain about problems because we have too much pride, especially to admit that there's a chance we might be wrong. We lock those antlers. But Jesus humbled himself, the King of Kings, even though he was perfect, even though he never sinned, he humbled himself and became a servant. He went about washing his disciples' feet when they should have been washing his feet. Fourth, servanthood is a genuine interest in others. You know, sometimes we can put on this great facade when we gather together to worship. We come to church all polished up, Even though we may have just had an argument with the kids as we're trying to pull them out of the house. We may have had a week that really was closer to hell than heaven. Yet we put on a little facade as we come in, and we get this thought that if other people know our problems, I might be embarrassed. And then there's the other side. There's sadly Christians who really don't want to be a part of anybody else's life. But our call to servanthood is to have a genuine, authentic interest in the lives of others, their needs, their brokenness. Jesus broke barriers by invading the lives of the downtrodden, the outcast. He had a genuine interest for the poor and those who were deep in sin, people of other races and more. Jesus' servanthood was genuine, and if we can remove our facade of acting like we got it all together or acting like we're genuine and really become real, genuine, I think arguments and complaints will halt. Servanthood is giving up our rights. See, followers of Jesus Christ are not supposed to be interested in our own rights. Instead, we're always interested in the rights of others around us. Why? Because we're told, always think of others as more important than ourselves. Now, once again, Jesus could have claimed his rights. I mean, after all, he created the universe, but his concern was others. And then last, servanthood is the only way to real glory. You know, too often church squabbles are about personal glory, but we kind of need to get over ourselves and realize that this earth is not where we receive our glory. That's what the world seeks, is here. We're on this planet supposed to be waiting for the day that we receive glory from the Father. You know, if you've ever used the terminology or you've ever heard someone use this phrase, well, you know what I've done for this church? What are they doing? They're seeking personal glory. They're seeking personal glory. Jesus was glorified by the Father after the cross, not while he was walking on this planet. After the cross, it says he was lifted up. He gave all and he found glory. And servanthood is you and I waiting on the day that God the Father will lift us up. Let me give you a couple of examples of what I think are a proof of the power of servanthood over church complaints and arguments. One is that of something I've already mentioned. It was that night when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. What led to that event? Why did he do that at that moment in time? It came out of an argument that the disciples were having. The disciples were busy arguing over which one of them was the greatest, which one of them was the leader of that band of 12, which was the highest and closest rank up to Jesus. They were arguing, and Jesus' way of settling the argument was to go and get a towel and wrap it around his waist and get a basin of water and go up to each one of their feet and serve them by washing their feet. Settle the argument by servanthood. But the other is more personal. For over 40 years, and goes back to days when I was a teenager, I've been involved in mission work, mission trips, all that type of thing. Seen many, many Christians involved with missions. Each time, especially when the individual is dealing with people who are in great need. The servant comes home from that trip, or maybe it's a journey within the community serving someone in great need. They come home understanding what is truly important in life now. And it's never church politics, and it's never arguments in the church. The need of others becomes the priority. And the squabbles in the church are just more a nuisance to them because they have seen the touch from God of what servanthood really does. And when servanthood is in full force in a person's life, in a church's life, arguments subside. See, I believe it was a touch of genius, because it was a touch of God, of course, a touch of genius that the young church chose seven Hellenists to solve the Hellenist problem. Now, it's not necessarily that these seven guys were a part of the complainers, but they were within the whole group, the overall group of Hellenists who were complaining. And so the church said, okay, serve. Serve. And we didn't hear anything of the problem again. The cure for church arguments is servanthood, but this act of servanthood must be driven by the Holy Spirit within our lives. It must be God's Spirit moving in and through you. It cannot be about you. I mean, there are many people who serve out there, but for it genuine of God, it must be Holy Spirit driven and not about you or meeting your needs, but it's meeting the needs of those around you. And I can tell you this much, whenever you do meet the needs of others around you, it does meet a need within you. It changes you. It is why the church prayed over these seven men, because they needed to be part of the Holy Spirit's work. Your servant nature must be Spirit-driven, completely about Jesus, completely about others, or let's face it, be no different than the world. You know, I was reminded by two different people after the last service, and I knew this, I just had thought about it, but joy is really an acrostic for something. And it fits so perfectly with this. Joy stands for Jesus first, others next, you last. Servanthood. Joy and servanthood are like this. So the question is, who do you need to serve? Who is it out there you need to serve? If you're in a grumpy, grouchy state, maybe it's because you're supposed to be serving someone right now, and it'll get you over it. Who do you need to serve? You know, I could advertise all sorts of things in the church. We can use help in our children's areas. We try to redo that and everything, but who do you need to serve? Where's God gifted you to serve? But then also in this service, who in your neighborhood needs to be invited to go to church with you next week? Who in your workplace need to be invited to come to church and worship together? In many ways, that's service to humbling yourself before those people and saying, I got a place. I got a place that you can celebrate God together. Maybe this morning you've never asked Jesus Christ into your heart and life, and you've never understood what it means to have the joy of the Lord. Our sins separate us from God. And we need to admit that we are sinners. And we need to admit that that separates from God. And then we believe that Jesus is who he said. He is the Son of God. And that when he died on the cross, he took your sins and my sins. And he bore the punishment for us that we deserved. And you believe in him. And then you decide to commit your life. Confess with your mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord. And commit to following him the rest of your life. And part of that is the servanthood then. It'll open doors for you if you're looking. Let's go to him now in prayer. And during our time of song, if you want to come and come with me and we'll pray about something, or maybe you're want to make a commitment for Jesus Christ or moving your membership here, whatever God has placed in your heart, be open. Maybe you just want to come up front and just kneel and pray, or where you'll be standing in a moment. Be open to his calling. Let's go to him now. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you once again for this passage where we see these seven men who became servants in a time of need. A need that ended up then bringing down squabbles and arguments that were occurring within the church. Lord, help us to be people who are open to your calling and your direction. And Lord, your very presence within us. I pray there's someone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you, Lord, just give them that strength this day through your Holy Spirit to make that decision for you. There's others, Lord, that just need to make this their home. May that be. But Lord, just move each and every heart. Whatever the need is, you know what that is. God. guide and lead us now. In Jesus Christ's name I pray.